Scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened, as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on the stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, He who has an ear, let him hear. But when he was alone, those around him, with the 12, asked him about the parable. And he said to them, To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parable, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And he said to them, Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?
We have been studying the questions that Jesus asked, and those questions sometimes are pretty pointed, as when he asked Peter three times, Do you love me? Sometimes those questions are designed to provoke us to consideration, as when he asked the disciples, How many baskets did you pick up of remnants after I fed the 5,000 and after I fed the 4,000? Sometimes those questions seem to be designed to make us question our own behavior, as in the case when he asked the question, Why is it that you seek to remove the speck from your brother's eye while you have a beam in your own eye? But the question we want to consider this evening is one in which it seems that Jesus is self-reflective. It is never the case, I think, that he does not understand what it is that he asked the question about. He knew how many baskets they picked up. He knows what's in the heart of man and why they have so much difficulty in examining themselves when they so easily see the faults in others. He knew full well the heart of Peter. In fact, Peter grew exasperated and says, You know all things. You know that I love you. But there are occasions, and we find one of those in Mark chapter 4, in which Jesus is not really asking the question so much to provoke their thought, as it seems that he is taking a moment himself to reflect. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 30, as he is explained to them about this parable of the sower, and he's offered to them other parables about the kingdom of heaven, he says in verse 30, How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? He goes on to tell the parable of the mustard seed, goes on to tell other parables and same account in Matthew chapter 13 about the kingdom of heaven. He asked this question, and you can almost imagine Jesus as he is teaching them, and he's told them this parable about the sower, and they don't understand that. And then he explains it to them, and then he stops and he says, How are we going to picture the kingdom of heaven? How am I going to make them understand this? To him, of course, it is clear what is about to happen. To him, it is clear about the kingdom of God breaking in upon mankind. It is clear because this is a plan of salvation that has been from the foundation, and all the kingdoms of the earth have been in some ways a preparation for the kingdom of God. But these are new things in the world. They're not like kingdoms that people have experienced in times past. They're not even like the kingdom over which his chosen David reigned in Israel. These are kingdoms that are spiritual. These are kingdoms that are physical, but the kingdom that is to come is a spiritual kingdom. These are things men have no way of understanding because they've never seen it before. These are things into which even the angels have desired to look and to understand, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. And so, how is he going to explain it? The question that he asks suggests at least two things to us right away. One is, it shows his solicitude for their understanding. He is interested in teaching people so that they can understand. There are lots of teachers in the world. There are lots of preachers in the world. Some of them are interested in helping people to understand, and some of them seem not so interested in helping people to understand. Some of them are interested in teaching about complex things in such a way as to impress other people with their own erudition and their own understanding. Jesus is interested in their understanding, not that they should be impressed with what he understands. It is not so much that he is trying to teach, as some people do, to keep others from understanding so as to preserve their own kind of expertise. No, Jesus wants them all to understand about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He is concerned about that. He came into the world to save men, and he saves men by the converting of their minds. And that means they have to understand. And so it's right, he says, how am I going to make them understand this? What picture can I use to teach them about this? Because the second thing we get out of this question is that understanding the kingdom of heaven is not an easy thing to do. It is important that you understand about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, but it is not an easy thing to understand. And he wanted them to understand about that. They knew about kingdoms, and they heard the word kingdom, and they knew about kingdoms perhaps more in those days than we even know in these days. They knew of the kingdoms of Egypt and Greece and of Rome. They knew about kingdoms' history and about kingdoms' greatness, and they knew kingdoms' accomplishments and kingdoms' failures and even the cruelties of the kingdoms of men. They could have defined, described, argued about the details of a kingdom, where its boundaries extended to and where they did not, what the authority of a kingdom was over men and what it was not. But those kingdoms were all physical kingdoms. And the kingdom that he was wanting to teach them about was a different kind of a kingdom and a harder one to understand because it was a spiritual kingdom. And because it was a spiritual kingdom and not a physical kingdom, it was subject to misunderstanding. And the misunderstandings that these people, in particular the Jews, would have about it were made even more egregious and more likely because of their prejudices about it. They had heard about the kingdom of God for all of their lives. It had been preached about in the prophets, and they had read those scriptures, and they desired to know about the kingdom of God. And they had gotten certain kind of ideas about it that were erroneous, based on the fact that they didn't have complete information. And they were thinking about it as in terms of the kingdom of Israel of the past, or they were thinking about it as the physical kingdoms of the world that day. They expected a certain kind of a kingdom. In fact, they insisted on a certain kind of a kingdom. They interpreted the Old Testament prophecies in light of what they knew about physical kingdoms. But it was not a physical kingdom. And so it is no wonder that Jesus says in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 13, when he talks about the scribes who studied these prophecies about the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom. He says in Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 52, every scribe who becomes a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasures things new and old. There are old things to be understood too. But there are new things that you have to bring out. And these scribes that were prejudiced were not going to be able to do that. They were going to be limited in their understanding of these Old Testament passages, and they were going to be limited in their understanding of what Jesus tried to teach them because they were prejudiced. They expected a certain kind of kingdom. But this was not like it had been before. This is a new and a different kind of kingdom. And consequently, it is difficult to understand. And so he says, what kind of picture can I use? How can I teach them about this? And it is this point, of course, that Jesus begins to teach in parables. And these parables serve two purposes. One, they serve the purpose of teaching those who were honest in their hearts about the kingdom of heaven. The other was, they were designed to weed out the pretenders. There were many people who were following Jesus who were not particularly interested in his teachings. In John chapter 6, they came and followed him for the bread that he had fed them. And when he tells them there's no more physical bread to come, that's an illustration of the spiritual bread that is much more important. They turned away and they ceased to follow him. There were plenty of people who came and followed Jesus, not just because of the miracles and they thought they might get some healing out of it, but they came and followed him because of the novelty of the whole thing. Nobody had ever seen a teacher like this. Nobody had ever seen anybody rebuke the spiritual leaders like this. Nobody had ever seen anybody who could turn away and deflect the criticisms of himself and the tough questions that were asked of him in the way that Jesus could. And they came out just because of the novelty, not because they wanted to understand. They were pretenders as disciples. And Jesus weeded them out with these kinds of parables. As the passage indicated in Mark chapter 4 and as in Matthew chapter 13 in the parallel passage, the disciples said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Matthew chapter 13 and verse 11, Jesus answers them and says, "To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has to him shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. And therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And reading those passages and listening to Jesus say to that, the disciples must have thought, surely this is a hard thing, that he has already chosen some people to give the information to and some not to give the information to. And based on what kind of criteria, based just on his own whim or based on the fact that we're better in some way? No, he goes ahead and he says it's the same situation it's always been when spiritual messages are preached to men. It's the same as it was in the days of Isaiah. And he quotes that passage from Isaiah as he goes on in verse 14 to say, "In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears they scarcely hear, and they close their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and would be healed.'" That's the reason that he used parables. Those people who were wanting to hear a certain kind of message weren't going to hear it anyway. And rather than bandy words with them, he teaches in parables. And those who were honest and wanted to understand can understand those things. In fact, Jesus is a little puzzled when the disciples ask him for an interpretation of the parable of the sower. He says it's fairly obvious about the parable of the sower. I'm not sure whether we would have understood it as clearly in those days, the first time we heard it, as we do today. There are depths of that parable that maybe we haven't even fully understood yet, but the message seems to be pretty obvious when Jesus says, it is the gospel that is the seed and the soils of the hearts of men, and it brings forth different kind of fruit and different kinds of hearts. Indeed, that's exactly the problem in the hearts of the apostles who say, "Tell us more, help us to understand this." It brings forth a hundredfold. But in the hearts of those who were prejudiced against it, they hear that and they say, "This is nonsense. This doesn't make any sense. I'm not going to accept this." It was difficult to understand, and they were prejudiced. But it's also an unusual and a new concept. And so Jesus says you got to have new teaching tools for this. You got to use new illustrations to teach people about this because they have no real connection with it. We've got to lead them to that. And that's true even after Jesus had died and been resurrected and ascended into the heavens and the kingdom had come with power and the apostles went out and preaching. Even then it was hard for some people to understand it because it was so unusual, it was so different than what they were expecting to hear. That's why Paul, writing even to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, says it's difficult for you to understand these things. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, "We do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. or if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And he goes on in verse 14 to say, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. And they're just not spiritual. That was true in the first century, and that's true in the 21st century. There are plenty of people today. There is no way that you could ever convince them of the nature of the kingdom of God or of the importance of their spiritual soul or of eternity. It is just foolishness to them. They just are amazingly dense about that. Not because they're stupid, not because people have not tried to teach them, but because their hearts are bent and twisted in worldly ways, and they're just not going to understand it. They're natural, they're carnal, and they don't understand spiritual things. And so they avoid having to deal with those kind of people any more than necessary, and yet to elucidate and clarify for those who were willing to listen about the nature of the kingdom, Jesus used parables. There are, depends upon how you count it, 33 full-length parables that Jesus used. Maybe 46 if you talk about more short kind of parables that are one sentence. Some people even count 60, but now we're getting to things that are just kind of like metaphors or similes. But of the parables that he teaches that are really genuinely parables, the 33, a third of them are about the kingdom of heaven. The sower, the mustard seed, the leaven, the net of fish, the field that's sowed with tares at night, the pearl of great price, the laborers in the vineyard, the faithful, the unfaithful stewards. Those parables are sermons about the kingdom of heaven. Because it was hard to understand. It was new. Nobody had ever heard of anything like that before. So how do you teach them? You teach them with these parables. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is important to understand that. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, there's no difference between them. In Matthew, he prefers to use the expression kingdom of heaven because that was the preferred expression among the Jews and the scribes of that first century. But the very same stories that he tells and uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, when the other gospel writers write about it, they prefer to talk about the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are obviously essentially the same thing. And a kingdom refers to us and tells us certain kinds of important things. That's why it's called the kingdom, because it's an area of dominion. A kingdom involves an authority, and a kingdom involves rules. Kingdom involves some kind of territory and some kind of citizens who are under the authority of the king. And that kind of kingdom is certainly physical, but that kind of kingdom also can be spiritual, as Jesus points out. He teaches us to pray in Matthew chapter 6 about the kingdom. Matthew chapter 6, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven above, clearly God's will is done. The angels are citizens of his kingdom. They're under his authority. They obey his commands. On the earth, we should pray that the kingdom will come in that same kind of way. That's what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was about in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel comes and interprets the dream in which he'd seen this great statue that was built out of all of these different kinds of metals, and each one of them representing a different kingdom. And all this great statue comes crashing down because there's a little stone that rolls out of the mountain and comes down and knocks it over and consumes the whole earth. And Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45 that that was the kingdom of God that supplanted all of those other kingdoms. And whatever else we get out of that dream and that vision and the interpretation of it, it is that there is coming an authority and a dominion that is going to supersede the authority and the dominion of the Caesars and of the pontiffs and of all the other kings that have ever ruled. And the preaching in the New Testament is first of all about this kingdom. It is at hand. That's the message. God's authority and his dominion is about to be exerted, and you should prepare yourself for it. In Matthew chapter 3, we have John the Baptist who comes as a forerunner of Jesus to prepare the way for him. And what does he preach? John chapter 3 and verse 1, he came and he preached in the wilderness of Judea, and he said, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 comes on the scene and he begins to preach, and he preaches the same message, Matthew 4 and verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom was the centerpiece of Jesus' preaching, as it was the centerpiece of the Jewish hopes. But it was not the kingdom that they were expecting. It's very different from the kingdom that they were expecting. And Jesus tells them about that here in Mark chapter 4, Matthew chapter 13. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a little mustard seed. And you plant that seed that you can hardly see, and soon it is a big tree that fills the earth and the sky and prepares protection for the birds. You can sit in the shade of it. It's like a little bit of leaven that you bury in the flour, and it leavens the whole lump. The kingdom of heaven is like that. What exactly does that mean? It's not what you expected it was. It works in ways that you don't quite understand. It works when you're not even looking to see whether it's working or not. It's like Daniel's small stone. It looks like as insignificant as it starts to move, but then it knocks down all the other kingdoms of the world and consumes them. And that's another thing about this kingdom that is hard to understand. That its values are very different than the values of the kingdoms of the world. When he talked about the kingdom of heaven, God said to them, it's not like it is in the world. In Matthew, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 43, he says to them, it's not going to be this way among you that it is among the Gentiles, but whoever wishes to become great among you will be the servant. And you can imagine, of course, those who were just pretenders and hanger-oners, and those who wanted a kingdom in which they would have the great positions of authority, in which they would be a part of a hierarchy, at least with some people under them, even if there were people over them. They're not going to want to hear that sort of thing. And they don't even understand. Can that be a kingdom in which the least is going to be the greatest? Luke chapter 14 and verse 11, he said, everyone who exalts himself is going to be humbled. But the one who humbles himself is going to be exalted. That's not like any kingdom anybody had ever seen before. The servants are going to be the leaders. I don't know what that makes the leaders, or those who pretend to be leaders, but the ones that are going to be the leaders are going to be the servants, he says. Luke chapter 22 and verse 26, it's not going to be this way among you, he says. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. Well, that's kind of interesting. In business schools, they have all kinds of books and all kinds of theories about leadership. And it's become kind of vogue in these days for them to talk about servant leadership. I don't know whether they apply that the same way. I'm pretty sure not in business, the way that Jesus is talking about it here. But it is an idea that has some power. But the reason they use that term, servant leadership, and the place where they get that idea is from the scriptures. Because it was a new thing in the world that Jesus is trying to explain to them. Because the kingdom of heaven is not like any kingdom they ever understood before. In fact, the amazing thing about the kingdom of heaven is its citizens are children. They're going to be like children, he says. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What kind of kingdom is that, a kingdom of children? Well, if we think about it very much, it's like Lord of the Flies. It'd be like some terrible kind of kindergarten run wild or something without any adults there. But that's not what he's talking about with children. He's talking about the humble, the innocent, those who have become, once again, dependent and acknowledge their dependency on God in heaven. It is very different. No wonder it was hard to explain, because it's not of this world. He stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, you're a king? And he said, yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants be fighting so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews? But my kingdom is not of this world. And of course, Pilate at that point said, okay, that's all right then. You want to talk about some fanciful kingdom in your mind? Then go ahead. It has nothing to do with me. Kingdom of heaven is not about the physical things. Romans 14 and verse 17. The kingdom of God's not about eating and drinking, but about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In fact, the kingdom of heaven is so different that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit this kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable, as he talks about the culmination when Jesus turns the rulership over to God. This kingdom is hard for people to understand, but it is here, it is near, it is upon you at this moment in time. You should repent. And the truth of the matter is, the kingdom was right there, and they just couldn't see it coming. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, Jesus, as he is approaching the point of time, he's going to reveal to them the way in which he's going to bring about this kingdom by his own death. He says in Matthew 16 and verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And he says to them later on in that same chapter, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28, some of you standing here today will not taste death until you see the kingdom come with glory. And indeed, that kingdom has already come. Because we are in the kingdom now, as he says in Colossians 1 and verse 13. Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The kingdom is here today. The kingdom, in fact, is in us. Just as the king is in us. Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And if the king is in us, then the kingdom is in us. And that's exactly what gave Nicodemus so much trouble when he came to Jesus by night, maybe because it was a quiet time and he thought he could get some kind of private instruction about this very difficult matter. And Jesus says to him, you got to be born again to see the kingdom of God in John 3 and verse 3. And Nicodemus says, how's that going to be possible? And Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 5, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You got to be born again to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And so today, the kingdom that is in the world today, the kingdom of God that is in the world today is the church. And there are a lot of people, when they hear that kind of talk, they say, wait a minute, that can't be true. You're talking about two different words, kingdom and church. I know those are different words and they mean different kinds of things. And they can't be the same thing. But the church is the body of Christ. Those are two different words, and yet they point to the same thing. The church is the house of God. Those are two different words, and yet they point to the same thing. The church is the temple in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. These various terms all emphasize different aspects of the same reality. The kingdom, likewise, is another word that emphasizes the authority and the domain of God as it has come and exercised itself upon men in the world today. And where? The same people and the same laws and the same authority prevails. That's where the kingdom is. Jesus, in fact, came close to identifying, did he not, with almost a formula that the church and the kingdom were going to be the same thing in Matthew chapter 16. That passage in which he said, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, he said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, because it will be so powerful. And then in that next verse he says, and I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Identifying the church and the kingdom at that point. Entrance into the church and entrance into the kingdom are exactly the same conditions. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. Then you should repent and turn to God so that you may be a part of the church. Baptism, John chapter 3 and verse 5. Truly I say to you, you're born again, born of the Spirit and of the water. You can't enter into the kingdom of God. So in Acts chapter 2, when the kingdom came with power and they saw the power descend and they experienced the efforts of the power, the sermon said, Christ has been raised up, seated on the right hand of God. The kingdom has come and the king is seated. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, those who'd received his word were baptized and there were added to them 3,000 souls. This is the entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. And isn't that what the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12, when it compares the old law and the old kingdom to the new law and the new kingdom. And Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18 says, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a whirlwind and the blast of trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. Because that's Mount Sinai. That's the description of Mount Sinai. Verse 22, but you've come to the Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God in the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And in that same vein, he continues in verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. The church is the present earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God. And who can deny that where God's kingdom is found is the church, that where kingdom citizens are found is the church, and where the kingdom rules are obeyed is the church? The two are identical by any definition of whatever a kingdom may be. And who can deny that when we read in the kingdom in the Gospels, that the difficulty of understanding the kingdom disappears when we know that it is the church of which he is speaking. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, they were puzzled about the kingdom and they were asking him all kinds of questions. In Luke 17 and verse 20, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he said, in almost exasperation, I think the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God's in your midst. The people are the church, and the people is the kingdom of heaven as it is manifested on earth today. And of course, there's the future fulfillment of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, when Jesus pictures a great judgment day, and he says to those who are on his right hand, blessed are you of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, they'll come to end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and all power. And who can deny that kingdom that he's going to head over to God the Father at that point in time is none but the church of which we are a part at this moment in time. And of course, there are those who will still object. But the word kingdom is used in different ways too. Certainly there is the kingdom of Israel, the fleshly kingdom of Israel of the past, and that's not the kingdom of heaven that was coming. It's not the kingdom of heaven that is here present, nor is the kingdom of heaven that is going to be everlasting kingdom. There's God's physical kingdom, the animal kingdom, plant kingdom, the rule of physical laws of the universe. That's certainly God's authority, but that's not what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom of heaven either. What we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom of heaven is God's authority being exercised in the hearts and in the lives of men and women. And that's the church today. But there will be a time when all of this thing will be brought to an end, burned up with fire. Then Jesus will turn the kingdom back to God. And those who are part of the church here, part of the kingdom here, will be a part of those who will reign in heaven above with Jesus. It's no wonder when we think about all of these things and many other things that could be considered as well about the kingdom. It's no wonder that Jesus says, how shall I explain this to you? No wonder that he had to speak in parables to explain the kingdom to them and to us, for there's no previous experience like it. But the mystery is given to us to understand as it was given to the early disciples. Mark chapter 4 and verse 11, Jesus says, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. And if you are here tonight, then hear the good news of the kingdom. It's near you, in your heart. Repent and be born again of water and the Spirit, and you can become a citizen of the kingdom and added to the church, which is the present earthly manifestation of the kingdom. And therein you will be subject to the laws of the authority of God, obedient to his commandments, responsible as citizens in the kingdom, but you'll also have access to all the rights and privileges that appertain to being citizens of the heavenly kingdom. If you're here this evening, hear the voice of Jesus. How can I explain it to them? Here it is. The voice of Jesus has come. Be a part of my kingdom. If you're here and subject to the invitation of Jesus, we encourage you as we stand and sing this song.